Our second scripture this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, reading from the fourth chapter, verses 10 through 14. Listen for the word of God. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it. Not that I am referring to being in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In any case, it was kind of you to share in my distress. This is the word of the Lord. At the end of last year, The Atlantic featured a lead article with this bleak title: Did Christianity Cause the Crash? The image on the magazine's cover was even more ominous, depicting a large wooden cross with a for sale sign hanging from its side. The author of the piece, Hannah Rosen, tells one distressing story after another, describing how theologies of wealth and prosperity have been an integral part of the economic collapse our nation has experienced in recent years. She records her conversations with one particular pastor who began a new independent non-denominational church in 2001 when a few of his friends started meeting weekly in his basement. In the decade since its founding, the church has grown steadily and now rents space from a beautiful historic Baptist church in the town that can no longer fill its pews. What is unusual and perhaps distressing about this founding pastor is his second job. As the church grew, the pastor served as both founding pastor of the congregation and as a loan officer for two mortgage companies, specifically overseeing their outreach efforts to the growing Latino population that also constituted the majority of his congregation. To many of his parishioners, Rosen explains, the pastor was not just a spiritual advisor, but a financial one as well. The article offers a biting critique of the active and unapologetic role of theologies of prosperity in enticing risky and ill-advised financial decisions. At one point, Rosen describes how one prosperity gospel preacher summed it up for his congregation. He spoke in very specific terms during church services, promising that a $100 offering would shortly yield a $10,000 return. This is not my promise, he would say. It is God's promise, and God will see to it. God will make it happen. Quite a motivational speech for church giving. A guarantee that God will return to you 10 times what you have given. How far we have come from the days when the Apostle Paul, imprisoned for his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, penned this letter to the congregation he most loved. Philippians is Paul's friendliest, most encouraging and hopeful epistle. It is filled with the language of joy and gratitude. The Greek roots are chara and charist, meaning grace, gift, thanksgiving, joy. And one of the sources of Paul's joy in his letter to the Philippians is their generous support of his missionary work. You see, in addition to his career as an evangelist and missionary to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul was a very active fundraiser, relying on the generosity of the churches he founded to provide the necessary funds for his constant travel and for his ongoing collection for needy churches in Jerusalem. In this morning's passage from Philippians, we read Paul's thank you note to the church for its generosity. It begins traditionally enough, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Thanks so much for the gift. Been missing your gifts." But soon Paul's tone takes a strange turn. Paul continues his note, "Not that I am referring to being in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have." What kind of thank you note is this? Thanks for the contribution, but I was fine without it. I remember the time a senior pastor invited his elderly parish associate to preach the sermon on Pledge Sunday. The idea was that the congregation might be fatigued of hearing its well-paid pastor urge deeper and more generous financial support of the church. Why not have the well-respected, long-tenured, former seminary professor, now well into his 80s, offer the message to the congregation? Well, the pastor knew his plan had backfired the moment his colleague stepped into the pulpit and spoke the first sentence of his sermon. Looking out over the congregation, he began, "God does not need your money." Then he turned and looked back at the pastor with an ear-to-ear grin. "God does not need your money." Or as Paul puts it, "I know what it's like to have plenty, and I know what it's like to do without. Either way, I'll be just fine." Can you imagine a stewardship campaign built around this kind of counterintuitive and foolish strategy? You can give if you want to, but we really don't need it, and God certainly doesn't need it, so do what you think is right. Either way, we'll be fine. Tom Daniel, our commitment committee chairperson, should not be taking notes from Paul's letter to the Philippians. What is Paul thinking? Well, maybe we get a better picture of his thought process when we come to verse 13. It's a memory verse, by the way. Perhaps some of you had the experience as a child of standing in front of a congregation full of scrutinizing adults and being asked to recite some scripture verse from memory. I specifically, and with some indignation, remember the summer when our ticket to the annual pool party was dependent on our memorization of Psalm 23. Long hours were spent making sure we children had all the words right because so much was at stake. Philippians 4:13 is one of those memory verses. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is a powerful word of hope and faith. And in the context of this letter, it provides a theologically rich basis for generous stewardship. As in other places in his letter, Paul here grounds his appeal for the Philippians to give, not in the effects of their gifts, but in their cause, gratitude for the faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ. Not in the effect, but in the cause. It makes all the difference in the world. You may know that one of the key points of division among Reformation-era Christians was a disagreement over the motivation for good works. We Presbyterians have always held that all that is good in the world and in us comes from God, including our desire to do good. Thus, we give financially to the church. We spend a Saturday at a Habitat for Humanity build. We volunteer to help with mission camp. We bake a casserole for a neighbor in need. We serve on a church committee. We participate in God's ministry in the world. Presbyterians are known for this kind of active mission in the world. But we are equally known for the theological motivation behind such action, not to earn God's favor or for a tenfold return on our gifts, but as a grateful response to the favor and blessings we have already received. Not to convince God to be more loving or gracious, but because we have experienced the love and grace of God. Thus, Paul's theology of stewardship is grounded not in reward-punishment ideology, but in the truth of his own experience that God has provided all we need and that God's blessings inevitably evoke gratitude. If Christian theology contributed to the economic crash, as Hannah Rosen suggests, then some of the blame surely rests on the financial opportunism, thinly veiled as gospel preaching, that is the subject of her fascinating piece. But there is more to it than that, if we are honest. There is the ideology of excess that characterizes our culture, and in which the church has participated. We have participated to the extent that we have joined culture's demands for more and bigger and better of everything. We have participated to the extent that we have ignored neighbors in need and strangers without the basic necessities of life. We have participated to the extent that we have ignored the truth of our faith that what we have comes from God as a gift to be enjoyed, shared, and used in the service of Christ's kingdom. When we abandon our passion for God and replace it with a passion for more, then we participate in this ideology of excess. Millard Fuller, the founder of Habitat for Humanity, once asked a large audience of seminarians whether it was possible to own a house that was sinfully large. The crowd yelled back enthusiastically, "Yes!" Well, when is it sinfully large? There was silence until one honest soul was heard to answer, "When it's bigger than mine." Perhaps we should muster the boldness to proclaim that enough is enough. Not long ago, I heard a preacher address stewardship in a way that has reframed my perspective of the term. Stewardship is the traditional way that Christian churches talk about how we use our resources. It's a convenient term for churches because it enables us to talk about money without using the word money. But this preacher was speaking to a church full of young professionals who have almost no familiarity with this traditional churchy word, stewardship. He was preaching to a congregation full of people who had never filled out a pledge card, though they were generous and prosperous folks. He needed a way to speak of why it is important to give to the church without using tired language. What he did was point to the two places in our lives where our priorities are most obvious. He invited all of us to go home and take out our calendars and our checkbooks. For many of us, that meant our iCows or Google Cows and online banking statements, but the purpose is the same. To see what kind of patterns and themes emerge. Where are we spending our time and our money? Do the decisions reflected on those two impartial reports align with our deepest beliefs and hopes? I was frankly amazed by how much my calendar and checkbook said to me about where and how I use precious resources. And so I suggest taking a deep breath and trying it for yourselves. As part of the final chapel worship service each year at Columbia Theological Seminary, each graduating senior is invited to stand and share a particular verse of Scripture that summarizes their theology or their experience of seminary. Many of the old favorites reappear each year, including Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." It provides a voice of confidence and celebration at the end of a long seminary journey. The year I graduated, we shared our verses in biblical order. And just after someone stood and boldly proclaimed, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," another student stood to recite Philippians 4:14, a summary of her seminary journey. In any case, it was kind of you to share in my distress. There was a moment of laughter, then a wave of realization. For this student, it was the essence of the faith community, sharing sorrow and support, being the body of Christ for one another. Not the most memorable verse of this very popular letter, and yet perhaps the most compelling faith statement of all. Paul gives thanks to the Philippians for recognizing that enough is enough for giving out of a sense of joy and gratitude and for meeting the needs of others out of the abundance they have received. The motivation for generous giving is not the insincere and pedantic promise that your tithe will be returned to you by whatever factor. We give because we have been blessed with enough, and we are grateful. Generosity, modeled after the gracious and unending love of God, is a hallmark of the Christian faith. One of my favorite pieces on the generosity of God was written by Reformed theologian Lewis Smedes just months before he died at the age of 81. The title of the essay is God and a Grateful Old Man. Smedes describes the lessons that he has learned about receiving gifts, including the fact that all real gifts always come with a person attached. He writes, "We teach our children to say thank you to their grandmother for her birthday gift. Why should we not teach them to say thank you to God for the gift of their birth? Why should we not teach them that every new dawn of every morning, every drop of rain, every budding tulip, every blade of grass, every lovely thought we think, every wonderful feeling we feel, every memory of pleasure past, every tingle of pleasure present, every touch of a loved one, every hug from a laughing child, every note of a Mozart concerto, every coming home to our own place and people, every new hope that sees beyond a hard present, all of them are gifts with a person attached." Listen to how he ends his piece. "I remember magnificent things, and I remember little things, and I feel grateful for them both. I remember that Jesus died to do whatever needed doing to let the river of God's love sweep me to himself. And I also remember the Velcro that makes it easy to put on my sandals. I remember my mother's weary weeping after a long day's labor, and I remember the pleasure my wife and I had with our first garage door opener. Big things, little things, it doesn't matter at all, as long as they are gifts with a person attached." Enough grace, enough love, enough and more than enough of everything we most need. When you view life through that lens, through the lens of gratitude, it's easy to let go of anxiety about the future. It's easy to proclaim that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It's easy to give with a generous and faithful heart. It's easy to rejoice and rejoice again. Amen.